Father, we rejoice in what a marvelous time you've given us to gather today. Beautiful day, and we've gathered in a measure of comfort solely to declare our worship of our Savior, how much we value our relationship with the resurrected Lord Jesus. And again, we've gathered to grow in some capacity spiritually. We pray always that you give us wisdom to discern truth from our study of the Word of God, glean some principles therein, and then help us to make the application in our day-to-day witnessing attempts to share the reality of faith alone in Christ alone with this lost and dying world. So as always, just guide us in all we do and keep us faithful to the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And on your screen says review of Revelation continued. We got through basically chapter 3 is an overview, chapters 2 and 3, and we demonstrated to you, I think, clearly that those seven letters to the seven epistles depict prophetic trends through the church age. They're not prophecies. Were there more than seven churches? Yes, but seven denotes the number of completion, and he dispenses seven epistles to seven local congregations. And we, as we said, in those seven congregations, you can see characteristics in those congregations. Only one was good with no correction. That was Philadelphia. But the rest of them had problems. And then if you take those as a whole, you can form a paradigm and set those over the history of the church through the centuries, as we demonstrated, whether it's ancient history or medieval history or modern times or whatever. And it depicts the overarching emphasis from time to time, what the focus was. And obviously the last one being the Church of Laodicea. Laodicea meaning civil rights. What's it about? The church is what? It has basically set Christ in the parking lot. It has no need for him because empiricism reigns, and the affirmation, the confirmation of your spiritual well-being is the physical things that you possess, so forth and so on. And he just ripped them. They disgusted him. And he said that mindset, he said he would just spew them out of his mouth. Now, again, all those epistles are written to believers. The church at Laodicea are saved believers. The church at Ephesus or Smyrna, they're all saved people. They're not lost people. There's nothing in those epistles that indicate that there's a new plan for salvation or anything of that nature whatsoever. But those are the things that are. That's the present tense. That's where it is. Also where it is, and I have this little drawing up here for you, demonstrates basically the dispensations. Dispensations is a word that basically you didn't hear of before the 1800s. Before the 1800s, that word never popped up. 1800s forward, with the rise of people like C.I. Schofield and of that nature, the focus was put on the dispensations. Today, it's overemphasized. There's all sorts of ridiculous concepts and presuppositions regarding dispensations. Remember, the word dispensation just simply means to dispense. God is dispensing. How did God dispense his rule? How did he dispense his word? So forth and so on. And basically what you have, I have on the screen for you, basically you have four principal dispensations. You have the dispensation of the Gentile, which would take you from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. That's when there are no Jews. Remember, the first Jew was Abram, obviously a Gentile that God drew from the Ur of the Chaldees, brought him over, gave him a land, so forth and so on, and made a covenant with him. And he said from his seed, he would build nations. But from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, you have the dispensation of the Gentiles. And in the middle, I have a little pathway for you because that's important. That starts all the way back in Genesis. And that's the path that man is to travel on. And we're to cut it straight. We're to rightly divide the word. That means to cut a straight furrow, if you will. And that's the path we're on. We're not to allow things to derail us. Now, obviously, if you were living from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, how did God work? The beginnings, he dealt through individuals in Genesis, Adam, Eve, etc. Then he communicated through families. And then after the Noahic flood, he established nations. And so then he communicated through nations. And then he discriminated and he chose a particular nation, the nation of Israel. And that starts in Genesis 12 and runs all the way through the Gospels. That's the second dispensation, the dispensation of the Jew, if you will. Why? God communicated through the Jew, the Jewish prophets, so forth and so on. The Word of God was written by Jews, not by Gentiles. Now, that being said, of course, I know some of you say there was one Italian fellow, Malachi, that wrote, no, it was not Malachi, it's Malachi. Malachi. I know some of you want to be, you know, diverse and want to get an Italian in there, but you can't do it. They're all Jews. But suffice it to say, from Genesis 12 through the Gospels, he's communicating truth. Now, what are the prophets foretelling? That middle line there between the Jew and the church, which would be the church age, the age of the church, you may want to think in your mind and make a note and put hypostatic union. Because what is prophesied? What is prophesied is the incarnation of God. What is prophesied is the joining of the humanity with deity in the person of the Godhead. That's what occurs with the incarnation of God. That's immensely significant. And as we've said forever, that's the fulcrum on which all point time in history is balanced. Man is hangs on that. If there is no incarnation, if there's no coming of the Savior, there's no salvation, irrespective of when you lived through this course here. Again, the nonsense of religion that comes in and says, well, you're saved by faith and the law, keeping the law. Or you're saved by faith and something else. Or you're saved by, you know, whatever it is, good works or whatever, is nonsensical. It makes no sense. It flies in the face of biblical truth, and it's an overt insult to the person and the work of the Messiah. God became man for what purpose? To save man. The satisfaction or the propitiation for sins, the satisfaction of divine justice is found in whom? In Christ. It can't be found in you and me. And secondly, no one is able to keep any law. No one is able to keep any rules or regulations. Even if you come to the present tense where people say, well, you have to do all sorts of liturgical things. We've said for years, the poor Roman Catholic, in the U.S. there's six holy days of obligation, right? You Catholics remember that, ex-Catholics remember that. Go pick a church, pick a Catholic church, go anyone you want, do an exit poll, get somebody coming out, say, hey, can you name for me the six holy days of obligation? I guarantee you, you're not going to probably find one person who can name them. What does that mean? That means that those people are going to hell. Because those are days of holy days of obligation that if you don't attend on that day, it's a mortal sin and you die and go to hell. Well, they don't even know what the days are, nor do they care, nor do they care. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you've just become God. See, you're the new pope. You've just declared something. Again, this is the foolishness, and it's across the religious spectrum. It makes no difference, the name over the door, the religious concept that there's something to do. So in the middle of this is when what? The Gospels declare that the Messiah has come, that God has arrived, born of a virgin. What was his name going to be referred to as? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God now walks with man, lives with man, will now be man's king. God has become incarnate. God has become flesh. God has become human. And that's the idea. Then what we find during the church age, the massive difference between that and the time of the Jew was what? Before the coming of Christ, God operated through a physical regimen. He had physical prophets. He had physical priests. He had a physical temple. He had physical rituals, not to save, but to teach the reality of the person and the work of Christ. Now, Christ comes. He satisfies the law. Then what? He says he will leave, but the Comforter will come. Now there's a spiritual time coming. Our present tense, where is it? Where is the temple of God today? It's in you if you're a believer. Is it in a building? No, it's not. I was watching television last week, and I was reading some articles about the noble Catholic priest that ran back into the burning church in Notre Dame Seminary and rescued Jesus from the church. He rescued the Holy Sacrament. What does that word mean? That means Jesus was in a monstrance or in the tabernacle in the church physically. Jesus was there physically. This priest believed that, and he went back in to rescue Jesus. Otherwise, what? Jesus would have been what? Toast. Get it? Toast? You don't get it. Okay. I worked on that joke for hours, and I can't believe that. He would have been, one more time, he would have been toast. You get it? Okay. So he thinks he's doing something good. Why? Because he believes that he's got Jesus in his hands, and he's rescuing Jesus as if Jesus couldn't stop the fire if he was in there or save himself or whatever. But that's the concept. Now, prior to Christ coming, it was physical. Now, what is it? Now it's spiritual. He does, three times in the New Testament, it says he no longer dwells in a tabernacle made with hands. So the concept of people thinking Jesus is somewhere physically, or you have to go somewhere to receive Jesus, it makes no sense. It contradicts the whole essence of the prophets. What did they foretell? That God would become man. He did. And then for what purpose? To reconcile mankind. He did. How? On the cross. But then what? Is he still here? No. He's in the third heaven. He ascended into the third heaven. And he said he would stay there and he would not come back until his enemies be made his footstool. So we have the church age from Acts all the way through Revelation chapter 4. What is that about? That's about the Spirit of the living God indwelling people. That's now the body of Christ. And we're here for what purpose? To speak for him. Where are the prophets today? There are no prophets. Jesus is the last prophet. Where are the priests today? There are no priests. Jesus is the last sacrificing mediating priest. He's the high priest. Well, why aren't there priests today? Because there is no more sacrifice for sin, because Jesus, the high priest, offered a perfect sacrifice, which took away the sins of the world. He's the last prophet. In the book of Revelation, which is the last book of prophecy, he communicates all prophetic truth all the way to eternity future. So he leaves nothing out. So there are no prophets today. Someone says they're a prophet. They may think they're a prophet, but they're not from a biblical perspective. Now, if they're saying they're forth-telling biblical truth, well, let them call themselves a prophet. But if they're trying to tell you that they are foretelling something that hasn't occurred, you know what the problem is. They're just either fraudulent or disturbed, or they're ignorant of the truth of God's word. So there are no more priests, there are no more prophets. Now, how did God deal in the Old Testament? Always mediately. He always had a mediator. How does he do it today? The same way. Who's the mediator? Christ. Christ is the mediator. What does Paul tell us? There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. How many mediators? One man, Christ. He's the mediator. That's all you need. Where is he? He's in you. And who better to be the mediator than Christ? Why? Because which sides is he mediating for? God versus man. Well, Jesus is what? He's both God and he's both man. So he's unique, the unique person of time and eternity. So the only one qualified to be the mediator. So that's what he serves as. He's the mediator. He's the prophet. He's the priest. And he's going to be the last king when he returns. Then you see a little short, narrow column there that says the Jew continued. Why? Well, because remember, we'll get to this in a second, but remember, the Jew has been disciplined, and we're going to talk about the five cycles of discipline in a minute. But the Jews have been disciplined. Why? Because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience. People take that and say, well, then God's finished with the Jew. Well, if that's the case, what about the church? Is the church ever disobedient? How about you? Have you ever been disobedient to God's word, to God's will? Of course. Well, then is God finished with you? No. How about the promise of eternal life he's given you? When you sin or do something, does that negate that promise? No, of course it can't. So did God negate the promises to the Jew? Of course he didn't. And when you read the Old Testament, when you read the word of God, he spends a lot of time dealing with that. He wants them to function accordingly, but if they don't, and they didn't, then there's these cycles of discipline they're going to go through. Now, when these cycles of discipline come to an end, basically, and the last one basically is at really close to coming to an end, or actually it has come to an end, then we have the little column that says the Jew continued. Why? Because where is the church? Well, right in that line then would be the rapture of the translation of the church, the body of Christ, his children. God removes the church before his time of wrath. God's not going to dispense wrath on his children. Remember, wrath, Old and New Testament, always is physical. It's not spiritual. And the time of wrath that's forthcoming is horrific. It's beyond basically description. And Jesus said if it wasn't for his mercy, if you will, he said there would be no life left on earth. Obviously, it's a serious, serious period of time. But that little narrow column there, which says Jew continued, is the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week, the last week that has to be fulfilled, the last week of years. So in other words, it's a seven-year period. It's going to begin with the signing of a covenant or a peace treaty between Israel and its attackers, and then they're going to be allowed to rebuild the temple. The middle of that week, the temple will be dedicated. We know all what happens there, and then what happens? Then, all hell breaks loose, if you will, and the last 3.5 years is intense, intense warfare, and then the second advent of Christ, which brings us to the fourth dispensation, the dispensation of Christ. Christ returns and establishes millennial kingdom, or the seventh day, if you will, and that runs all the way through Revelation chapter 20. So from chapter 4 through chapter 20 is about what? It's about the Jew. It's about the nation of Israel. Why? How do you know? Because after when chapter 4 starts, the word church doesn't appear. Verses 1 of chapters 1 through 3, the church, the concept of church, the word church appears repeatedly. Chapter 4 comes and it no longer shows up. But now Israel is used. People say what? Well, it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. Obviously, it's Israel, not the church. And then we know the second advent, Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. Now, let me, how did this happen? Here we go. All right, five cycles of discipline. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 26. God chooses Abram. He calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees. He signs a covenant with him, a one-party covenant, a contract. He swears by himself. Abraham has no responsibility at all with this covenant. You can go read it in Genesis 12. What does he tell Abraham? Abraham, that he's going to get a mega nation for him. He even gives Abraham the geographical boundaries of the land he's going to possess. You say, well, that's Israel. That's just a fraction of it. Remember, what Israel truly rules and reigns over, what it really comprises Israel, is from the Nile River all the way over to the Euphrates River and all the way up almost to Turkey, all the way down to the Persian Gulf. And so Israel is massive compared to what it is now. It's just a fraction, but it's the beginning. When's it going to get all its land back? When its king comes back at the second advent to establish Israel again as his base of operation. But you have five cycles of discipline. Why these? Because he communicates with the nation of Israel and he warns them repeatedly that he expects them to represent him. Remember, Israel was supposed, or the Jew was supposed to be the evangelist of God. They were supposed to communicate that the Creator had a creation and he wants all to be part of his creation, ultimately his great theocracy that he's going to establish. He requires nothing of man to do except believe in him. And obviously he has a nation and he wants all to be part of, obviously, this nation. So Israel was dispensed with this mission, or was given this mission to dispense, to communicate the reality of the sufficiency of faith in Messiah for one's eternal life, so forth and so on, and the physical blessings that would be forthcoming when the kingdom was established. And so he gives them cycles of discipline. Look with me, Leviticus 26, and let's look in verse 14. He says this. You see a lot of these here. There's five of them all together. He says, but if ye will not hearken, In other words, he wants them to do something. He says, but if you will not hearken. And from verse 14 through verse 17, basically what you're going to see is what? He says, firstly, what's going to happen is there's going to be a loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, fear and death in combat, and a loss of personal freedom. In other words, there's going to be recompense for your failure to do what you're supposed to do, Israel. And so that's cycle one. And then go with me to verse 18. 18, he says, and if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me. So if the cycle one doesn't get Israel to bounce back in fellowship with the Lord, then comes cycle two, the second cycle. And then that's going to bring what? The second cycle runs from verse 18 through about verse 20. 18 and 19 is the second cycle. And what's going to happen there? Economic recession, depression, increased personal discipline. Now, obviously, the Jew is aware of this. They have this in their law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books that Moses penned, and that was basically their constitution, if you will, the means by which they were to govern themselves and so forth, and to establish their relationship with Jehovah, Yahweh, so forth and so on. All they had to do was go back and follow the rules, and if they follow the rules, they would be blessed. But he says, but if you're not going to follow the rules, there's going to be discipline. But ultimately, discipline comes, but they're never removed from his covenant. They're never removed from his love, etc. Just like your children. Your children, no matter how bad they get, discipline comes, so forth and so on. Even if discipline is executed by a high authority, the local police department, and your child is arrested and thrown in jail. Still your child. That's the idea. And so Israel makes mistakes, and if you study the Old Testament, they made all sorts of mistakes. We've been using David as an illustration recently for people who claim you have to keep the law, you had to keep the law. David couldn't keep the law, but yet he was a man after God's own heart. Well, wait a minute. If he was a murderer, an adulterer, why would God love him? Because God loves us in spite of ourselves. That's the good news. That's why he's love. He is love. We've talked repeatedly about the Islam and the Quran. The Quran tells you 99 things that Muhammad is not. It never tells you what he is. And if you read the Quran, nowhere are you going to find the advocation of love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to find the exact opposite of that, like behead your neighbor, not love your neighbor. When we go to the Word of God, what do we find? We find who and what God is. God is love. And so throughout the book, he demonstrates that, his love of Israel, his love of individuals, so forth and so on. That's the whole idea. Why would he come, again, the Messiahship, the hypostatic union, why would he humble himself, Philippians 2, join deity with humanity just for the sole purpose of doing what man couldn't do, allowing himself to be tempted with all points on sin as we are, yet remain sinless, allow himself to suffer the horrific mockery of a crucifixion, so forth and so on. For what? For people who rejected him? That's why? No, that's an overt picture of what? Love. Again, John 3:16. For it doesn't say, for God loved the world. It says, for God so loved the world. He just didn't love the world. He so loved the world. And God is love. Pure love, uncensored love, non-subjective, non-discriminatory. He loves mankind equally. It's incomprehensible to me. I can look at this row here and I can see somebody maybe I love more than somebody else. I'm not God. God looks at that row and he goes, I love them equally. And I say, well, God, you don't know something about this guy over here. He says, I know all things and I love them in spite of who they are and what they are and what they've done, so forth and so on. That's why he's God. And so he's communicating to his people. He's saying, listen, I've given you a pathway to walk. Now, if you don't, then the first cycle. And then after the first cycle, if you don't respond then the second cycle. Well, look in verse 20, and he says, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase. neither shall the trees of the land their fruits. Verse 21, he says, and if you walk contrary unto me, so if you continue, if you're going to continue despite this, you're going to walk in opposition to my direction to you, what's going to happen? The third cycle. And the third cycle is what? It's violence, it's breakdown of law and order, and cities are broken up. You're saying, well, did that happen to Israel? Yes, you see that. You go back and you look at the time of the Assyrian oppression in Isaiah's day. You go look at it in the Babylonian captivity, etc. Look what led up to those disenfranchisements when an invading force would come and take them away captive and they would lose the land. Look at the situations that led up to that. They were simply horrific. Now, let me see where I'm going here. I think we're missing one somewhere. All right, something happened. All right. Well, 4 and 5 got lost on here. Let me just tell you 4 and 5. All right, go with me. 4 begins in verse 23. 23 says, and if, again, ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me. So if you still won't, what's going to progress? And so from verses 23 down through about verses 26, what are you going to find? Ultimately, it's going to be military conquest, and there's going to be a scarcity of food. You say, is that a big deal? Of course it is. Go back and study the history of Israel. Go back to 70 AD when the Roman general Titus surrounded the city, stopped all supplies from coming in. Was there a complete scarcity of food, overt scarcity of food? Horrific scarcity of food. Were there military conquests? Yes, they were losing battle after battle after battle. Why? Because of their failure to be obedient with God. If you read the Old Testament, we're not going to take it apart today, but if you read the Old Testament, he says repeatedly, what's going to happen? Six of your soldiers will run away 100 of the enemy, so forth and so on. In other words, it's not about numbers. I'm on your side, God says. Again, look at what's known as the Six-Day War of Israel in the late 60s. Israel's army was outnumbered 10,000 to 1. 10,000 to 1. How long did it take Israel to win the war? 6 days. 6 days destroyed the enemies, and on the seventh day, what did they do? They rested. Now you say, well, that was luck. It wasn't luck. It was divine providence. It was what God said. God said, I'm on your side, and man, that was it. Maybe that's where six on your side came from. I just thought of something. All right, that's joke number two. Anyway, you can see the sufficiency that's to be found in Christ. It goes all the way back to the founding of the nation. And it's what he's trying to communicate to them there. Now, if the fourth cycle doesn't get you, if you're suffering military conquest and a scarcity of food, then what happens? Go with me to verse 27. And he says, and if you will not hearken, if you will not for all this hearken unto me. So after all this takes place, cycle 1, cycle 2, cycle 3, cycle 4, if you still won't respond to me, Israel, and then he says, what's going to happen? Then from 27 down to about verse, maybe 20, 39, what's going to happen? The complete destruction of the nation. And what's going to be also involved in this destruction of the nation? Cannibalism. That it's going to be so severe that they're going to eat one another. You say, well, that's ridiculous. That's hyperbole. No, it isn't. Let me tell you where it says. Look in verse 29. And he says, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters ye shall eat. You say, well, is that figurative? That's literal. How do we know that? Well, Josephus, a prominent military general of Israel, a prominent historian, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, tells us that that's exactly what occurred in 70 AD. That it got so bad with Titus, the Jews fighting to the end. Titus, again, no food, no supplies coming in. It got to the point and the extent that the Jews were resorted to even eating their own children. You say, That's preposterous. I've said it for years. I can't relate to that. I can't imagine being so hungry. I'm looking at my, now understand, the children are dying from lack of food. It's not like the kids are playing and you decide to go get a healthy kid and barbecue them. That's understand. But everybody is dying. They're dying from a lack of food, lack of whatever. And so what do? To save yourself, you're going to eat a fellow human being. And we've talked about it before. There's been stories about that, plane crashes and so forth and so on. And one or two people survive. Why? Because somebody dies and they feed on the dead person or whatever. You say that's horrific. Of course it is. But they've been forewarned, and that's the ultimate. That's the ultimate form of discipline for them. Now, again, when is this going to occur? Well, it has occurred, and after that occurs, then what happens? Then they're kicked out of the land. They're disenfranchised. 70 AD began what's known as the diaspora. The Jews were scattered to the four corners of the world. Now, it was also prophesied that they would be scattered, but then they would be regathered at some future point. Remember, the 70th week of Daniel, that's critical because that has to occur before the second advent of Christ. Has that occurred yet? No, it hasn't. What had to have occurred before, in other words, before the 70th week, where I'm pointing, you can't see. In other words, where it says the Jew continue, that first line, to if you're looking at it to your left, where it abuts the church part, what has to occur there? What had to occur there was the Jew has to be sovereign nation again. If the Jew's not a sovereign nation, then these prophecies can't be fulfilled. Again, overwhelmingly unprecedented, you had the Jew, no sovereignty for 2,600 years, then in 1948 becomes a nation again. Unprecedented in the history of mankind, in the history of nations, unprecedented. No way it could occur. Again, I use it all the time, and it's very effective when you're witnessing to somebody. Quote Voltaire. Voltaire said for the Bible, because people don't want to talk about Jesus, so Voltaire said if the Bible is going to be true, if the Bible is to be true, if I'm to believe the Bible, to be a Christian, the Jew would have to go back to the land, and Voltaire says that's an impossibility. From French rationalism, and that's what Voltaire was, he was a French rationalist and a philosopher and so forth and so on, from that point in time in history, that was impossible. The Jews were scattered to the four winds. Israel was sand and dirt. There was no country there, nobody lived there. Wait a minute, you're telling me these Jews are going to come together and they're going to go back? Theoretically, the Jews should have lost their language and their culture within 300 years of being kicked out of their country. Every other conquered people within 300 years loses their language, their history, their culture, so forth and so on. Irrespective, no exceptions at all, save the Jew. 2,600 years, not 300 years, 2,600 years, the Jew goes back to the land, same language, same culture, same everything. Now, that's what is that? That's a miracle. You're seeing that's the fulfillment of a prophecy being fulfilled in contemporary times, and one that's unprecedented, and one that nobody believed it would ever happen. Remember, even during the purported Reformation, we've talked about this in times past, the Reformation that wasn't, but what was the byproduct of that? Anti-Semitism. Go back to Luther's day and Calvin's day, Luther in particular, an overt anti-Semite, burn his synagogues, kill the rabbis, burn their books, the Jews, the bane of society. This is coming from a quote-unquote purported Christian. Wait a minute, that's contrary to the word of God. How can you be anti-Semitic and be a believer? Maybe you're an ignorant believer, but if you've read the Bible and you believe it, there's no way you can be anti-Semitic. You can't be anti-Israel. You can't be anti-Jew. Why? Because Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he's also God in the flesh. So again, this is what's going to occur. Now, we get to the point where the Jew is back in the land. All the things in the church age are fulfilled. Again, those seven letters depict the church age, if you will. Then we get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Oh, I see what happened. Just a second here. Somebody messed around with this. There's 4 and 5 right there. Okay? I knew I had them somewhere. All right. Revelation 4:1. Go to Revelation 4:1. Revelation 4:1. Now, it's somewhere in Revelation. I think it's must come after Revelation 3. All right, Revelation 4:1. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, or come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And that's the key. Hereafter what? Hereafter the church age. So what occurs? Obviously, the resurrection or the translation of the church. Now, go with me, tie this in. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's what we're waiting for. Has the church age come to an end? Very close to it. Very close to it. Somebody says, do you know the day or the hour? No, I don't. But I hope it's maybe in the next 2 minutes. I don't know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And look in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Why? There's a door open in heaven. There's going to be a shout with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Again, a correlation with what Revelation 4:1 was conveying to us. And then he says, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Dead in Christ, saved believers, in the notes position. You're in Christ. So all the saved from all time and eternity will be resurrected. And then he says in verse 17, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to be caught up where? In the clouds. Where is the Lord then? He's in the air. He's in the clouds. This is, as we've taught for years, is not the second advent. It's not the second advent. This precedes the second advent by at least 7 years, 7+ years. So he says this, you're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Obviously, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You're there forever. You can't be separated. Your works didn't get you there, and your works can get you removed from it. And verse 18 is profound, and we've hit on this for years as well, because he says, wherefore comfort. This is a command. This is a New Testament command. It's a New Testament imperative. You're given a directive here. Paul gives a directive to the church at Thessalonica. Every congregation should want to be like the church at Thessalonica. They believed in God. They rejected their religious traditions, and they began bearing witness of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, that trusting Christ for your salvation brought you eternal life. They were so effective that Paul didn't even have to go to some locations he was going to, because the Thessalonians had already been there and converted the people. That's the purpose of the church. If you're looking for a church, don't call yourself the Church of Corinth. Call yourself the Church of Thessalonica if you're looking for a biblical name to call your church. But he says, wherefore comfort, wherefore comfort, wherefore. He's bringing to the conclusion the basis for the wherefore is verses 16 and 17. Are we going to have to endure this time of wrath that's forthcoming? We are not. We are not. Will Israel have to endure this time of wrath? Yes, they will. Will there be some Jews that will be saved? Yes, there will. Will there be Jews from all 12 tribes, DNA pure? Absolutely. That's God's responsibility. Because if they're not, then Satan wins. And so again, to the people who say, well, the Jews are not Jews, this, that, and the other, God knows his own, I guarantee you. If he keeps track of every hair on the top of my head, he knows where all his Jews are. And what's happening right now, whether it's Europe or wherever it is, Jews day in and day out now are moving back to Israel. Why? Because of the overt anti-Semitism that's running rampant, especially in Europe. It's running rampant. They take no prisoners anymore. They persecute, they attack them on the street, so forth and so on. On a daily basis, they're returning back to Israel. That's the idea. And so we're told here, we which alive and remain before that time of wrath, he says, to comfort one another with these words. What words? The words that we're going to be caught up. The words that we've been promised this time to be spared this time of wrath. Is the wrath forthcoming? Yes, it is. If you don't think it is, I don't know how to convince you. Look around. What do you see? Let me just leave you with this. Do you think the world is a happy place? How about if you have any relatives over in France? You think Paris, France is? You think right now you could walk down the streets in Paris and see, you know, all the Parisian people coming, and you could say, oh, praise the Lord, and they go, oh, bless you, my friend. Yeah, well, you think that would happen? Oh, what's going on in Paris right now? Burning cars, riots. What are they upset with now? Because the church at Rome has got upwards of $1 billion in donations to rebuild Notre Dame Cathedral. Up to $1 billion that's been pledged. One millionaire alone has already committed $115 million out of his pocket to go into towards rebuilding this. They're enraged that anybody would give money to that and not give money to them. So they're burning and stuff. They're yellow shirts now. Go back 60 years or so. Go back. And what did they call them in Italy? They used to call them the brown shirts. And they were with Mussolini trying to get his dictatorship going or whatever, or the Nazis. It makes no difference. The point is, from country to country to country, pray for the poor people in Venezuela. You wouldn't want it. Hey, you get discount tickets to Venezuela. You got all sorts of, you want to take a 2-week vacation? You can get a 2-week vacation in Venezuela. It's really cheap right now. They love to see you. Pray for them. It's pitiful. Look around. Look at this morning. Churches being bombed and burned in Europe. Why? Simply because they're churches going in and burning them and whatever. Go to places like Nigeria and Kenya and declare yourself to be a Christian, and what happens to you? It's overt persecution. Come to the U.S. You can't do anything. You can't say anything Christian anymore. You can't say anything. Can't say anything. You offend somebody some way. Now, why? Because it's turning and turning and turning. What's going to be the solution? At some point, what's restraining us, right? What's restraining the enemy right now is the body of Christ. That's going to be removed, and then it's pell-mell down the road. There's no stopping it. Then it's full-blown, and then watch. You don't want to be here when that time occurs, and you don't want anybody you know to be here when that time occurs. So how do you avoid that? Get in Christ. How do they avoid that? Give them the gospel. They get in Christ, and when the Lord comes back, there's the comfort right there that we go with him. The Father comes back to receive the children unto himself, that where he is, there they will be also. They'll be spared that time of wrath because he loves us. And that's the only reason. And that's what we should be sharing with others. The good news that faith alone in Christ alone is the bottom line. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to understand who we are in you. Motivate us as your ambassadors to bear the good news as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.